So the subject tonight, let me just read it again because I didn't know what it was. The subject this evening is Adam's curse and your career, God glorifying work in a post-fall world. And I'm assuming that you're here tonight because you're interested in the subject, which may be a big assumption on my part. It seems to me right throughout my entire life, and especially in the years where I was doing a lot of work with graduate and postgraduate students in universities all over Europe, this was one of the great topics that people were interested in. Because you're the point, I know some of you have already, you're already in work of some description, or you're looking for work, or you may be happy at your work, you may wish you were happier at your work, you may be wondering whether you're going to get work here, you may be doing graduate work and you're thinking, once I finish this PhD, is there going to be any work for me with a PhD? I mean, I'm in theology, and I'm saying already to people in theology, don't bother with a PhD, you don't need it. You won't get a job with it. Just get on and do something serious without thinking you're going to get a position, because the numbers of people in theology and in seminaries who've got jobs is diminishing all the time, especially here in North America. So the whole area of work is problematic. It's problematic. And certainly in the experience of people, there's all kinds of work that is absolutely boring. I remember once, usually when I was a student, in the summers I would work in the hospital. I loved working in the hospital. There was a team spirit. I was assisting the nurses, flirting with them just a little bit. I didn't have a girlfriend at that point, and so it was okay to do that. The last year I was there, I did have, so I didn't. But anyway, honest, but it was good fun. It was great being part of the team, and I really enjoyed it. It was fulfilling. I mean, there's nothing like dressing a dead body and stuffing all the parts and tying them up and so on. It's a good experience. I know, I used to think that all the time. It's a good experience for the rest of your life. And that was good fun. But one year I forgot to apply soon enough for the job in the hospital. And so I had to look around for what I could get. And I got a job in a brickwork. A brickwork. Now, a brickwork is a place that makes bricks. And the job I had was, there was this big machine, and there were people that I never ever saw somewhere at the top of this machine shoveling this kind of black, gooey mash into the top of this machine. The machine took this mass and then formed it into bricks and spewed them out onto rollers. And my job was to spend half an hour standing in front of this machine catching these clay, newly formed bricks and stacking them up on a metal pallet here. Now, they kept coming. If you paused to scratch your nose, you missed them and they landed in your feet. And by the end of your half an hour, you probably had a pile of these now mashed up bricks to be, on your feet. And basically, this was the job that you did for half an hour. Then you were relieved. Somebody came in, you got out. Your job was then to pull the pallet across, out of the way, put a fresh pallet in place for the guy who's not stopping doing this. And while he's filling it up, you pull the pallet across the yard into the kiln, which is about, I don't know, 500 degrees, whatever. And it is somebody in there unloads it, and then pulls the pallet, you get it again, you pull it back, and so on. That kind of was the routine. Every half an hour, doing something all day, going home at night, there is no orifice in your body that is not black with soot. It was revolting. It was repetitive. And those people did that every day of their lives. I mean, I was really glad to know that at the end of the summer I could go back and study theology. And that maybe I wouldn't be doing that for the rest of my life, but it made me think that people that do that kind of job, the question is, how do you do that job to the glory of God? How do you do that job to the glory of God? When my father knew that I wanted to be a minister, he said to me, if you're going to be a minister, you need to suspend your education and go down and get a real job for a few years before you go into the ministry. because he said too many ministers have absolutely no idea how to work. And he was absolutely right. I found that out since. And so I worked for 3 years in an office as an assistant auditor. We went round various offices in the business that I was working with, and we checked their books. We kind of spot checked. We just arrived, and we spot checked. And I've discovered, actually, that that was preparation for the ministry, because I go to churches, and I'm kind of like a spot checker. I kind of go in and find out what's wrong and fix it. Anyway, that was the job, and it was boring. But there were people, and it was you could make it interesting, and you could use your coffee breaks intelligently and usefully, and I did. And I did that for 3 years. And then I've been doing what I'm doing now. People look at me and say, you're very fulfilled. You're doing what you want to do. And there's no doubt that I wanted to do what I'm doing since I was 10. At least 10, if not before. But the reality is that what I'm doing today isn't quite exactly what I had imagined. What I imagined was that I would be in stadiums all over the world preaching like Billy Graham. I've been in stadiums in some parts of the world, not quite preaching like Billy Graham, although when I started preaching I did have a North Carolina accent. And that didn't go down very well in Scotland, because they said, we know that's fake. And so on. So, I mean, I've done all kinds of things. And one of the realities is when you're in the job, even if it's something you were made for, I think I was made for what I do, but even when it's something you were made for, you discover it's not what you thought it was going to be. It brings with it disappointments and hardships and so on. So here we are then, let's try and put that into context. The context, of course, that, as the title suggests, it is to be reminded, first of all, about a bit of a reality check, how we got where we are. You go back right to the very beginning, you go to the Garden of Eden, everything is perfect. But there's work there. Adam is appointed to keep the garden, and the keeping of the garden involves more than just Adam being a gardener, for which I really wouldn't have envied him if that's all he had to do. It was more than keeping the garden. The very language that's used there, and the people who are listening to Moses as he's teaching this stuff, they would have recognized the language that was used of Adam there in the garden is the same language that's used of the priests in Israel. Their job was to guard and keep the sacred space, the place where God met with his people, the tabernacle, and later the temple. And so what Adam is in the garden is a worker. He's a worker with his hands as he looks after the garden. He's a worker with his mind as he thinks the thoughts of God after him. He's a worker in the sense that he's meant to protect the garden from any outside alien intruders who would disturb the work of God. He's meant to be teaching his wife, who is made after him, the things that God has taught him. And he is in command of everything, all the animals. He is their king. He's the king of creation. And the idea is that he and his wife produce children and grandchildren, and they keep on producing people who will be image bearers of God, and they teach them the things of God, and they enable them to become image bearers of God in reality as well as in by creation, so that they fill the whole earth with the knowledge of God, as well as bringing order out of the chaos that God has left, giving this great challenge to Adam and Eve to make the world a living space for people and for God. It's a great vision. Then you know that it didn't last very long. We don't know how long it lasted. Some theologians think it lasted one day, some 1 week. It didn't last long, and Adam sins. And from that point on, humanity loses its sense of a center. It loses its sense of a center, but also work becomes detached from the relationship with God. And work, in itself, becomes something that is hard by the sweat of your brow and so on, God says to Adam. And work becomes something that is difficult. There's blood, sweat, and tears. Work is just hard. And you know that's the case. When you were a student, work was hard. you're postgraduate, doing a PhD, you know, it's hard, it's long, it's toilsome. And work can sometimes, life can sometimes be pointless, and sometimes work was pointless. I mean, it would be very good for me, standing at that machine with all those things being spewed out and me putting them on that pallet, to think to myself, these are going to be fired shortly, and then they're going to be used to build houses for people to live in. That would have been a great thing, thought for me to be thinking about. But you know, you can only think about that for about 2 minutes, and then it's back to these bricks spewing out. And you start, I mean, how does that keep you going? And so usually the normal answers that are given to you is, you know, that you should see, perhaps you should see work as a high calling of God. I want to challenge the idea of work and calling. I want to challenge the idea that work in itself is the high calling of God. I want to not only have a reality check, so I want to think about for a moment some of the blind alleys in our view of the relationship between work and God. In the Middle Ages, a thing developed called dualism. A man called Eusebius in the early church had said that there are two kinds of callings in the Christian life, he was thinking with the church. There's the perfected and the permitted. The perfect or the perfected, Eusebius said, are the high callings of teaching the Bible, praying for the people of God, doing the sacraments, and devoting your whole life to God's service. That's the perfect. The permitted are the bookmakers and the brickmakers and the mothers and the homekeepers and so on. All of the rest of it is just permitted. It really isn't all that important. It is secondary to this main thing. And that was Eusebius. In the Middle Ages, that became even more pronounced. There became a distinction between the clergy, who were the really holy people, who did something really valuable, and the laity, i.e. the laos, the laos, the people. The people, they just did what they did. But what they did was really not that important in comparison to the clergy and what they did. Now, you see, we don't have that today. But we do have that today. In Christian circles today, there people talk in these terms. There are people who do full-time Christian service. We pray for them in church. We don't pray for people who are doing medical work or you know, writing reports or whatever. We don't pray for them, but we pray for these people who are in full-time Christian work. Why? Because we've still got a dualistic idea that there's something more important than what these other people are doing. And it's a spiritual thing. You if you go to a Christian college, which I never recommend, did I say that? If you go to a Christian college, you'll always be challenged. You'll always be being challenged to give your life devoted to the Lord's service. I mean, when I was a boy, when we went along to these meetings, people were always trying to get you to be a missionary. And there is nothing more guilt, you know, destroyingly guilt-laden thing than wanting you to be a missionary when you really don't want to be a missionary. And I remember struggling with this thing because, you know, I was serious about the things of God, and I really wanted to listen to what people were saying when they were preaching to the pulpit. And when they said to me, "You should be going and being a missionary in Uzbekistan or some other place," I was thinking, "Really? Really?" And I remember for about 3 months going out with a girl who she felt really, really called of God to go to Thailand. And I went with her. I went with her to the prayer meeting for Thailand. And I'm sitting there thinking, "Oh, Lord, please. Really, really, really." I mean, I love Thailand people. Okay, it's nothing to do with Thailand. It wouldn't even matter where it was. I just did not feel that that was what I was meant to do. But the sense of guilt screaming at me that I should be doing this kind of full-time Christian service. That wasn't what I was made for. And you may not be made for it either. If God calls you to it, you will know, and nobody will be able to put you off. I broke off with that girl. She actually went got married, went to Thailand, and had a very fruitful work ministry there. I would only have been a diversion from that if I had stopped her doing that. And she would have been a diversion for me if she'd taken me there. And you have to face up to the reality. This dualism is a negative thing in the life of people. The opposite of the dualism in Christian circles, of course, is the secularism, the secularizing of work. It's sometimes known as the Protestant distortion. Because out of the Protestant Reformation, there's no doubt that there was a heightened degree of work ethic and of doing work to the glory of God. But that became distorted as the Enlightenment kicked in. That became distorted because the God element from that was removed, obviously. And so what replaced it was this, that you worked for work's sake, that work had value in itself, that work was worthwhile in itself. And the problem with that is that when people thought about that for a while, they became overwhelmed by the pointlessness of it all. Leonardo da Vinci, he was a fairly talented person. He was creative. He could paint, and he did other things. And he had a very lively sense of inquisitiveness into how things worked, you know, and you've got all those drawings, helicopters, and all this kind of. This was a man who loved to think and be creative in his thinking. But as Leonardo da Vinci went through his life, he found that his very perfectionistic approach to work, his creativity, his innovativeness, and so on, and the overwhelming sense that he was doing this under the umbrella of knowing that life was brief, that life was going to come to an end, filled him with a sense of the sheer pointlessness of it all. He even at one time thought that the tide had changed and that his kind of art was no longer the popular kind of art. And it highlighted to him the meaninglessness of placing all your sense of who you are in what you do. I mean, if you think about this for a moment, if you reduce the idea of calling to your work, then you will work for work's sake. And if you work for work's sake, what will you do? Well, you'll probably overwork. You'll become a workaholic. And that's very easy to do. And lots of people are doing that because they think that work is it. And you work for work's sake. Or if you work for money's sake. I lived in London for a while, and in London there's all kinds of people involved in the financial district there, and they work for money's sake. And they make money until it's coming out of their ears. It never seems to fall in my direction, but they're able to produce money like nothing else on earth. I mean, they have an amazing ability to make money. And you listen to their conversations. I've listened to their conversations. I've spoken to them. They don't know what to spend their money on next. They've bought all the apartments in their street, and they're renting them all out, and they've bought their places in Marbella or somewhere in the south of Spain, and they've nowhere else to spend their blessed money. And then they're worried about how to keep their money. Should they put it into gold? Because you never know how much the government's going to take from you and so on. And if you invest in this, supposing the markets and Wall Street collapse, then and you're worried about it all the time. Or if you work for influence, well, you'll have some influence for a while, but then somebody's going to come along and they're going to topple you from that position and they'll take over. Or if you work for the good, I think it's one of the false answers. Well, work for the good that you can do. Work for the good that you can do with what you earn, with your money. And the reality is, of course, even if you work for the good you can do, I think of friends of mine who went into medicine specifically because they wanted to work for the good that they could do. And the reality is, You're on the front line of medicine. What are you faced with every day? Is the person you couldn't stop from dying. The person whose disease you could do nothing to prevent. No. It's great to have that ambition. I have friends who are in cancer research, and they have made great advances in cancer research, and they've contributed to those advances by the research they've done and so on. And that gives a sense of fulfillment. But with every sense of fulfillment in every area of life, I mean, medicine is only one illustration, the good you can do never becomes an all-absorbing, ultimately satisfying motivation. So this brings me back to the question then, How do we view the work we do and place it within in our career and so on, place it within a kind of measurable understanding of significance for ourselves? Here's my basic point. It's this. Jobs are not big enough. Nothing, in other words, nothing you can do with your life, nothing you can do in terms of working or career is big enough for who you are as a person. It will always leave you sensing that you are missing out on something, that there is something bigger than that for you. Not to say that those things are unimportant, they are. And you should do as much as you can do, and as much as there's opportunity for you to do, do the thing that really turns you on. Do that. But understand that it will never, ever satisfy who you are as a person. I'm telling you, I have lived to be a preacher all my life. I live for my work. I wake up in the morning grateful that I do what I do every day. There is nothing satisfies me more. This is what I fear. If God took that away from me tomorrow, would I still be happy in God? Does what I do define me, define my relationship with God? Jobs are too big, or not big enough, rather, for people. That's the first thing. Secondly, talents. Some people are talented, some people aren't. I prefer the word talented to gifted, because the word gifted confuses, I think, in Christian circles, spiritual gifts, which are one thing, and natural talents, which are also given by God, but are a different thing altogether. Talented talents, as well as spiritual gifts, are ours for others. They're ours for others. And here's where the language that Jesus uses of loving your neighbor and the language of serving. You remember when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, he told them that the real significance of what he was doing would be, would like wash all over their, wash over their heads. They wouldn't understand it yet until the Holy Spirit came, and he would clarify that. In fact, what he'd done was given them a model of his entire saving work. But he said, so you don't understand that just now, but one thing you can take from what I've just done is this. You should serve each other. And this idea of serving, there's something we're doing. I'm working for someone, I'm serving them. And I'm loving my neighbor. If I'm an employer and I'm employing people, I'm serving them by giving them work and providing them with an income. And I'm loving my neighbor. If I'm looking after someone in a hospital ward, I am serving them and I'm loving my neighbor. And the way in which you do that, I'm thinking back to those days when I was a student, and the ways in which you deal with the people who are the most awkward and difficult people, and you're giving them a bed bath, or you're bathing their bed sores, big gaping bed sore wounds, and irrigating them and so on. which is a dirty business. This is our next job, which is probably why I got it to do and the others didn't do it, because I was the lowest in the food chain. Those things, you're serving these people. So service and loving your neighbour is part of the picture. But here's, I think, for me, the bottom line. The bottom line is that you and I, as Christian people, do have a calling. We have a calling. We have a vocation. Your job isn't it. Your primary vocation is that once you were dead in trespasses and sins, and God called you to himself. One of the key words in the Bible is this word. The Greek word is kaleo, which means to call. And basically, look, that word, in its kind of generic meaning, way back in the beginning, means to call out to somebody else, or to call an animal, or to call on God for help. And then it became used of God calling us by name to himself, calling us when we weren't interested in him, calling us into a relationship with himself. And then as the Bible goes on, it talks about people who are called out of the world and they're called to God. The word ek means out of. Klesia comes from that word kaleo, to call. Ekklesia is the church. The church is a community of people who've been called by God out of the world and called to himself, to have a relationship with him. So that's the basics of to call. And we are called to someone, not something. This is why I think the fundamental confusion of vocation and work comes in. We are called to someone, not something. That's fundamental. There are secondary callings. You can refer to what I do as a calling, what a doctor does as a calling, or whatever. And what you do is a calling of some kind. That's a secondary to this primary calling that is upon all of us, which is a calling to someone, to one, to God himself. To be for him, and to be with him, and to him, in everything that we do in our lives. And there's a sense of which that is the ultimate thing that gives meaning. You see, when I'm looking for purpose in life and I'm not finding it anywhere else, I feel that life is rather pointless and that the reasons why I do something aren't satisfying the inner parts of me as a person. It's because I've unhooked what I do from who I am, and especially who I am in my vertical relationship with God. One of the expressions that's used, isn't it, is that we must be thinking not only of our aims and ambitions and achievements in life. Those are all good things, by the way. They are good things. But also our audience. What am I doing what I do for? No, who am I doing what I'm doing for? Am I conscious, as I'm standing at that machine, lifting those bricks and putting them on the pallet, or coming in the morning and going round the board and cleaning the backsides of all these young men up in the hill, I don't know what you call them, but their legs are broken and they're on these big things. I don't know what you call them, I can't remember what we call them there either. I have an audience. There are people watching me around, but that's not all. God is watching me. I am doing this under the eye of God. And there's a sense in which this has defined how I do the job I do, even as a minister. Nobody sees me when I'm preparing stuff. Actually, most of the time, I'm invisible. I work at home. I only come into the office to be irritated by the admin staff. They're asking me questions, you know, and disturbing the even tenor of my life. I love them. But that's the way it is, you know. because I'd rather be doing the other stuff. But nobody sees me. I could be doing anything. But from day one, I have had this consciousness that I have an audience of one. And it's knowing that I am living my life under the eye of God that has enabled me in my life to make tough decisions that nobody else understands or accepts or believes. Even running the risk of people misunderstanding or misrepresenting, because I live under the eye of God. He sees me. He not only sees me, he knows me. He sees what's going on in here. He sees what's going on in here. He understands me. He sees me. And that sense fills me not only with a sense of godly fear, it fills me with a sense of godly privilege, that God takes an interest in who I am, where I am. And that means that wherever I am and whatever I am doing takes on whole new significance and meaning. I am doing this under the eye of God. And therefore I am doing it for God, ultimately. It isn't a sacrament. It isn't an act of worship. It's just hard work, or it's boring work, or it's difficult work, or it's, you know, unappreciated work into other people. But I am doing this under the eye of God. This is what Calvin meant when he talked about work as a vocation or part of a vocation. He says, see your work as part of that calling you have to God, to please Him, to live for Him. And once you do that, you see, you can never be disappointed, because He's always... He's always noting what you're doing. When other people don't get it, He gets it. When other people misread you, He knows. When other people may attack you, He knows the truth. You do it under the eye of God. And it transforms everything, I really assure you. It transforms everything. Martin Luther, once he started challenging the whole view of vocation in the church. That was one of the first areas where he started to challenge the system. And he said, you know, actually, every believer is a priest to God. You know, you can't distinguish between the clergy and the laity. Everybody, every believer has the Holy Spirit. Every believer has a relationship with God. Every believer is a priesthood who offers up spiritual sacrifices to God every day of their lives. He challenged them. And eventually he's brought before the Emperor, Charles V. And he's brought into the presence of the king, and his books are spread out on a table in front of the king. And in this august assembly with all these lords and princes and so on gathered around, and the Emperor on his throne and his chief accuser pointing to the books, he is asked, Martin Luther, did you write these books? And we're told that Martin Luther was overcome. He was overcome. People thought he was overcome by the fact that he was in the presence of Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He asked if he could have a night to think about it. And so he was granted that. And off he went. And we know precisely what it was that he was overcome. He was overcome by the sense that whatever was going to be transacted here was going to be Martin Luther and the Emperor Charles V in the presence of the One. And the next morning when he came in and was asked the same question, he distinguished between the kinds of books he'd written, some that were just for discussion, others that were substantial, and others that were polemical and so on. He distinguished between them. And then, pointing to those things that reflected his own teaching and so on, he said, God is my witness. Here I stand. I can can do no other, stands by his conscience before Almighty God. And it's, in many ways, what you are when you're on your own, when no one else is there, when you're out the limelight. Before God, that is what you really are. Nothing more. Nothing less. It's easy to play the part of the holy person when you're an audience. But when you're on your own, before God, you may have to work a solitary job, but you do it in the presence of God. You do it in the presence of God. And I think at the end of the day, that is the only thing that keeps you going. Because that gives you a purpose that's bigger than the job itself. That is the purpose for which you were made. And what it does is it infuses the normal things of life, the ordinary things of life. It infuses it with such meaning and purpose that somehow or other you have something bigger than your job, something bigger than your career, something bigger than the work you do, something bigger than what you do, something bigger than you to live for. And that is the glory of God. I'm going to stop there and take questions. I'll give you a pause. Yeah. Breathe. You can stand up, stretch your legs, and then sit down again. But that's right. The reason I speak, by the way, I always forget to tell you this. The reason I speak is because I can't sit and listen. Okay, nobody wants to stretch, nobody wants to do anything. Is anything happening, Ben? Do I need to do anything at this point? So,
you want to text your questions,
you need to text your questions. So who's going to, you're going to ask me those questions or get text? Somebody is going to do that. You can see this is very highly organized, can't you? I even have to put my own stand up.
Yeah, I have a question.
Okay.
Do you know? So I work in a role which is in the business world where I interact with senior executives within my organization and my client's organization. And both sides, it's a political landmine, which means there's also a time where you've got to be a people pleaser, move around the landmine so please people from both ends. As a Christian, sometimes I've not gone ahead and done stuff that my managers may have wanted me to because it may have benefited them in whatever way. So my question to you is, in the business world, especially in a politically charged environment, what's the best attitude to bear in mind, given that you said you're working under the eye of God? What's the constant way to keep in mind that to be aware of what you're doing is right and what's wrong, no matter what the consequences?
I think when you're living in that kind of environment, working in that kind of environment, by the way, it's the same even today. It's the same in church, because we're dealing with people. And there's a sense in which you have to live with the imperfections of living in a fallen world. You cannot expect those people to act like Christians. You cannot expect of them what God expects of you. Because they don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't have the motivation you have, they don't know God, they don't know Christ, they have no sense of moral other. And therefore, you have to accept that's the reality of what life is in the world. Jesus said to the disciples on one occasion, the children of this age, that is, unbelievers, are often wiser in their generation than the sons of God are. And one of the things I think he meant was that sometimes we spiritualize or we expect things to be done in the way that they are done or should be done within the church, in the world. And that can happen. In the world, you have to make concessions. In the world, it is a balancing act of compromises and so on to maintain order in a fallen world. That's the way the world works. So, for example, in the Bible, there's the story of Elijah and a man whose name has just escaped me, but he's in the Bible. And this guy is a servant of the king Ahab, who is a bad king. And Elijah's always confronting King Ahab in some of these big set piece battles, you know, at Mount Carmel and so on, bringing down the fire of God and so on. And Elijah gets really ticked off that this other guy is in Ahab's cabinet, and he kind of challenges this guy. And the point of the story in the Bible is that this guy was serving God in the compromised situation. He was doing what he could. He was trying actually to erase things so that Elijah didn't get into hot water and get killed or something. You know what I mean? He was doing what he could do within the organization. And he too was serving God, though not the way that Elijah was. The problem with people like Elijah and me is I want you to do it. Well, I'm putting myself in Elijah. I want you to do it the way I would do it. And that's not the way it is. So there's a sense in which reality has to check in here. This is a fallen world. People go into politics. They go into politics to change the world. They get in there and they discover that politics is the art of compromise. That's just the way it is. It's a fallen world. You cannot make things different by yourself. But within that orbit, you can live as a Christian person, and you have an opinion. You can express it. You may have some influence. You can use it. But you do it respectfully, because that is their world. It's not your world. That is their world. And ultimately, of course, the church is meant to act according to the scripture and not like that. Whether we always achieve that is another matter.
I have one.
Yeah?
You mentioned that there's a difference between gifts and talents. Could you elaborate on that a little?
Yeah, very often in Christian circles, we use the word gifted to apply indiscriminately to people who have got spiritual gifts, which are mentioned in the Bible, and people who have natural gifts, which they own and use for the church. If you take music, for example, we have people who are very talented musicians in our church here. And what very often happens is that there's a category mistake in identifying their natural talent, which has been honed by discipline, practice, and so on, and calling it a gift, as if the natural talent actually was doing anything spiritual. Playing the piano is not a spiritual gift. Playing the piano, as Hannah did earlier, was actually exercising Hannah's gift of service to us. She was serving us. So her spiritual gift was service. Her talent is playing the piano. So there's a distinction there. Prophecy, what I do, is not a natural talent. I am not a naturally gifted speaker. I am not able to do it apart from the Word of God and God's help and God's enabling. God uses me in a way that anywhere else I can do the job. I couldn't be a politician. I couldn't do any of those things. It's something given by God, which is not a natural gift. And so those spiritual gifts, if you look at spiritual gifts that are listed, you'll see that they all have a dimension which people of varying talents and abilities can actually be exercising a spiritual gift, like service, for example, to the body of Christ. So it's distinguishing between what is spiritual, that is listed in the Bible as a gift, and natural talents, which can be means that God uses to service, to help, to build up, or whatever.
In terms of the way we approach people in so-called full-time Christian work, ministers and missionaries, etc., and the way the church offers particular support and prayer for them, do we say that it's wrong, or do we just reformulate the way we talk about it?
Yeah, I think a good question. The question is about the way you talk about full-time Christian workers and so on. Obviously, the church is, you have to pray for them as a church. Personally, what I do when I was giving my little instructions to the staff for their prayers, when they're doing prayers in church, which they totally ignore, is to kind of identify those who are involved in missionary work and so on, but to pray for people in their everyday occupation. You know, most of the people in the congregation, you know, have got jobs in the real world. No, I'm not saying that that's not the real world, but it's another reality. And we a congregational prayer is for the people in the congregation. So it has to include those, everybody. Which probably means that you shouldn't get too specific. I tell them that, you shouldn't get too specific. Because it's a general prayer for the congregation as a whole, where they are, in the places where God has put people in their daily lives. Yeah.
I was wondering if you could speak a little bit to what work is and what our definition of it is. It seems like we spend a lot of our life, either as children or in school, or times of unemployment, retirement, sickness, whatever, where we're not working for them. Work.
That's good. That's a good question, Jennifer. It's, what is work? We tend to think of work only as that for which we're paid. In fact, we're working all the time, whether we're making breakfast or we're studying at school or whatever. That it's all forms of work. And I think that that's important. Work is what we do, not just what we are, where we are. Work is what we do. And sometimes we're working at relationships and so on. So I think my basic definition of work is what we do with our time, with our abilities, with our hands, with whatever. And not just where we're earning. Because there are periods of life where you won't be earning, but you'll still be working.
I guess there's two ideas that sort of piggyback each other. One is, does Christian humanism play any role in the discussion of vocation? Because, you know, when I think of, you know, sort of like finding pleasure in our work, or when, you know, work doesn't feel like work, and then there's that idea of the post-fall, and work becomes a burden or a yoke. And so I'm wondering, does that concept of sort of a pleasure factor, in sort of a Christian humanistic kind of way, does that play any...
The question is, does Christian hedonism play a part in the whole work thing? It seems to me that if we take the fall seriously, work is by all work, in my broad definition, all work is infected by sin, and therefore is hard at one point or another. Now, we can find pleasure in aspects of work, but not all of them. You will not find it in all of them. Some parts of some things are just downright hard. I mean, you would think that in my job, every aspect of it would be pleasurable because it's work for the kingdom and it's work for the glory of God. But I can tell you that there are parts of this that are just blisteringly bad. And in the last 6 months, this job has not been a happy job. You could not take pleasure in some of the things that we've had to do. And I think we can take pleasure in the knowledge that we are living under the eye of God. It's where you direct your pleasure. No, I think, when Paul, for example, is writing to the Philippians, and he says, give thanks in all circumstances. What he does not mean is, give thanks for all circumstances. circumstances are, by definition, the things that are around us, happening to us, and we're in the middle of them, and we can give thanks in all circumstances. While this is all going on, I can keep my focus on Him, and I can rejoice in Him and in who He is. And if that's what we mean by Christian hedonism, then we can do that in all circumstances. But we will not. That does not mean we will find them hard, difficult, painful, because they are hard, difficult, and painful. Some of the things that we have to face in life. See, one of the things that God has given to us in the midst of our lives is the Lord's Day. And we underestimate the significance of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the day when we are meant to come apart and come together as God's people in order that God would use the ordinary means, the normal, run-of-the-mill means of grace to convey His blessing into our lives. We come together to pray the sacraments of the Word. And those are the means that He uses to build us up and strengthen us in our Christian life. And that is absolutely vital for us. So I come to church. Sometimes I come to church weary and frustrated and upset or whatever. And the last place in the world I want to be is there. And the last thing I want to do is preach. And well, the last people I want to see is you. And do you know what happens? Seriously. You come to church and I do the job. I call the people to worship because it doesn't really matter whether I feel it or not, but I have to do it. It's there. It's the Word of God. And then we sing together our opening hymn. I look around and I see the people who are there, and whether it's the people who are there, whether it's singing the praise of God, whether it's praying the words that I don't feel at the moment, but I'm saying them anyway, something happens inside. You know, the warmth, the heart is warm, is stirred, and God is at work. And I could not live without Sundays. I need to be with God's people. Even when I was a little boy growing up in a very tough environment, school environment, very tough. I have no happy memories at school whatsoever. Sundays were my high point. God met with me Sunday, and I learned that the means of grace that God provides on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people sustain you when nothing else will. When you are on your own and there is nobody to play with and nobody defend you, and you are being, you know, bloodied and battered, and there is nothing in the circumstance that is positive. On the Lord's Day, God ministers to you. And so that's, even when you can't read the Bible for yourself and pray from day to day, the Lord's Day, that's why on the Lord's Day, somebody who's not you reads the Bible to you. Somebody who's not you presses home the message of the Bible to you. Somebody who's not you, a voice outside your head is speaking to you and into your life. That's God's way of getting through to you and to me. Because even when I'm preaching, do you understand? When I'm preaching, I don't know what I'm going to say next. And I say things that, and God is speaking to me those days. And that's the romance of preaching. It's bigger than I am. And God uses it as a means of grace to all of us.